How many of you know the name Dr. Martin Cooney? I'll take a show of hands. Okay, that's what I expected. You know, I had never heard his name before either until a couple years ago at the feast. Saw an article on him, and I had to read about him and his life's work. And it's incredible. I'm absolutely stunned and amazed that I had never heard even his name mentioned before. See, not much is known about his early life. He was born in Europe in 1870, and he began to study medicine in Paris in the 1890s. His particular focus was premature babies, and he did his studying under Dr. Pierre Boudin. But it's really not until he moved to America that his story takes a remarkable turn. See, when he came to America, he brought the concept of the incubator for premature babies. But he didn't bring it to a large hospital in New York or a university hospital, anything like that. He brought it to Coney Island in 1903. That's right, Coney Island. Amid all the sideshow attractions and questionable characters, he set up shop. He had a carnival barker outside encouraging crowds to enter in and see his display for only 25 cents. I mean, people paid to see bearded ladies and tattooed individuals. Why not see tiny babies in incubators? Now, this seems a little strange to us, tiny babies in incubators, but at the time it was fascinating. It was unconventional. It was weird. Now, inside his baby hatchery, as it was sometimes called, was actually a remarkably clean, hygienic, and very orderly hospital. He had an elaborate air filtration system that pumped in fresh air into each of the incubators every 5 seconds. He also enlisted wet nurses to feed the infants. He required them to eat the nutritious meals prepared for them. If they were caught smoking, if they were caught drinking, if they partook in eating hot dogs or fried food on Coney Island, which was around everywhere, he fired them. He took the care of the babies very seriously. Now, of course, there were people who protested his methods, putting preemies on display for entertainment and profit. And on more than one occasion, he had a number of people attempt to shut him down. But there was a reason he charged admission. Not because he viewed preemies as some kind of freak show or sideshow entertainment, but because he refused to charge the parents. So it was that price of admission that paid to take care for the children. See, he opened his doors to help where help never existed. And it didn't matter to him race, it didn't matter to him economic status, social status, he took in any he could care for. Now, in the early 1900s, hospitals gave little hope to premature babies. In fact, the chance of survival for a child born before 38 weeks was very dismal. And if you know, 38 weeks is just 2 weeks premature. That's hard to believe. But that wasn't the case for Dr. Cooney's babies. You see, his survival rate was over 80%. During his 40 years on Coney Island, he treated some 8,000 babies. So he saved the lives of over 6,500, including his daughter. She weighed less than 3 pounds. But that wasn't the smallest baby. According to reports, he saved the life of a baby who was 1.5 pounds. Those babies had no chance at a hospital. None whatsoever. So you would think, right, with all of this success, the success rate he was having, hospitals would eagerly have adopted his methods, right? It wasn't the case early on. They often treated him with suspicion and hostility. The medical establishment did not like him. But eventually, after years and years of proven success, a few hospitals started adopting his methods in the 1930s, 30 years after he opened his doors. Sadly, it wasn't until after he died in the 1950s that his methods began to get widespread acceptance in hospitals. See, the life of Dr. Martin Cooney is a remarkable one, and one that I believe that we can learn a few lessons from. So today, that's what we're going to do. I've taken three lessons from the life of Dr. Cooney. And so for the title of the message, it is Lessons from the Life of Dr. Cooney. And that's C-O-U-N-E-Y. C-O-U-N-E-Y. Lessons from the Life of Dr. Cooney. So lesson number one. Lesson number one is we have to persevere. We have to persevere. We have to do the right thing no matter what people think or do. Dr. Cooney, when he started, a lot of people viewed preemies. They viewed them as essentially abnormalities and freaks that were being culled by nature. And in his early years, you also had the eugenics movement, which agreed with that. They said the weaker, they need to be eradicated. The medical establishment viewed his methods and techniques as bizarre and strange and even laughable. Dr. Cooney had to persevere with what was right, and we have to as well. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, when thinking of an example from the Bible of perseverance, the very first example that came to mind for me was Noah. Noah had to spend many, many years of perseverance. We'll start in Genesis chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. This was such a wicked and a perverse time in human history, such a wretched time that God was going to wipe it out and start over. That's bad. We saw in verse 3, the 120 years, he gave that time. It was almost like an ultimatum. 120 years, I'm going to start over. Now, we don't know exactly the length of time it took Noah to build the ark. There's a lot of speculation, but there's no real indication of the time between verse 3 and verse 13 when God came to Noah and commanded him to construct that ark. It's really not important exactly how long it took Noah to build that ark. It's important to know that it took a long time. If you look at the dimensions of the ark, coupled with the fact that Noah probably didn't have much help in building that ark, and he probably had his sons, he might have had a few servants, it doesn't really say, but you would guess it would take a considerable amount of time to build that ark. To give you an exact, just kind of to put that picture into your mind. So if you search for the reported dimensions of the ark, and it varies, but it was probably somewhere between 450 to 500 feet long, between 45 to 50 foot tall, and between 75 to 80 foot, 85 foot wide. It was a large boat. And the storage capacity was about 450 modern semi-trailers. So take a pile of 450 semi-trailers. That's what that ark could hold. Needless to say, it was a large boat. And remember, this wasn't modern times. This was the ancient times. How long would it take to build a massive ship with ancient tools? You know, they didn't have all the good stuff we have. How long would it take to cut down the trees for the ark? Because you can't go down and get the lumber. You have to cut the trees down. You have to plane them and prepare them for the ark. And then have them delivered, right? No. They had to take them from wherever they cut them to the construction site. But let's also add in the length of time it took them to raise crops and livestock. Because, you know, they were going to have to feed the animals something, but they were also going to have to feed themselves something through that time. It's not like today. We don't have a 24-hour Walmart where we can go down and get food when we need it. They had to raise their own food and take care of themselves while building this massive ark. You have to add all that time in. So it was a long time. But all that time, they faced ridicule. Everyone around them, I mean, what kind of crazy person builds this ginormous boat out in the middle of their property, nowhere close to water, and no possible way of getting it to water? He had to have been made fun of, jeered, ridiculed. So he had to endure a lot of negativity. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verse 5. So it's taken, you know, years and years and years to build this ark. Don't know the exact time. And Noah had to persevere through all of this time doing that, but he also had to do something else. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 indicates he had some other task to do at the same time. We'll break into a thought. Verse 5 says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, meaning he was more than likely out there warning the people of this impending doom, hoping that he could change some of their minds, hoping that they would change their ways and follow God. So he would have spent that entire length of time he spent building the ark, preaching, trying to get people to understand what was coming, warning of this impending flood. And, you know, maybe when he first started doing it, he might have gotten a few people convinced. There might have been a few people that were like, you know, he seems pretty dead set on this, so maybe there's something to it. But how long would it take for that to fall on deaf ears? Let's just say they were remarkably fast. It only took them 20 years to build this thing. 20 years of that. No, it would have been deaf ears early, right? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, we'll read. Now, this is pure speculation here. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that from the start. But it's a possibility. It is a possibility that it never rained before the flood. We can't say with complete certainty, but these verses here indicate that that is a possibility. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." As I said, there's a possibility with this because if you remember after the floodwaters started receding and stuff, you remember the sign that God gave Noah, the rainbow. Well, if there was no water moisture in the air or something, maybe that's a possibility because there's never rained before, that there was no rainbow before. But if it never rained, and Noah's out here, and he's saying there's a flood coming, The skies are going to open up and rain is going to come down. Water from the sky. How much more crazy would he have seemed? You're like, water from the sky? What are you, a lunatic? How much more would he have been ridiculed? Go to Galatians chapter 6. The point of all this is that Noah had to persevere for many, many, many years. Probably persevere longer than most of us will live. But he remained faithful to God and he did what was right and God blessed him for it. We, of course, are not facing a literal flood of biblical proportions, anything like that. But should we do anything less in the trials that we face? Should we do anything less than endure? Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap it if we do not lose heart." Remember, Noah endured for years and years and years, much longer than we will. And who did he have to fall back on? Did he have a church family with him? He says, there was only 8 people that got in that ark, so didn't looks pretty slim. But we're encouraged to never, never grow tired of doing the right thing. We'll receive that blessing from God for doing it. That's what Noah did. He endured, and he reaped a physical blessing. He reaped life when the rest of the world faced death through that flood. It's very easy to see the spiritual parallel for us. That we can escape death and receive that spiritual life if we endure, if we persevere to the end. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 will be verses 2 through 4. This is a very familiar set of scriptures here. This is a set of scriptures that I fail at miserably. I strive, and I fail at this one. I've yet to accomplish this one. But don't worry, God will keep testing me and giving me the opportunity. Because not only are we supposed to persevere to the end, but we're supposed to have joy in that perseverance. Joy in those trials that we face. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The word here for patience, Strong's G5281, Strong's G5281, H-Y-P-O-M-O-N-E, Hupomene, H-Y-P-O-M-O-N-E, Hupomene. And when you look up the definition according to Thayer's, not surprisingly, patience means perseverance. So we're commanded to have joy in our perseverance. How difficult is it to maintain a positive attitude when we're suffering through trials, when we're having difficulties? Well, this will help. Verse 12. There's an awesome reward waiting for us if we endure, if we persevere. And this is the culmination of that spiritual parallel to what we read in Noah. Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord God has promised to those who love him." That is awesome. I mean, there's not really any good words to describe how incredible that is. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll conclude this point here in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I think this verse here sums up the point better than anything. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing that we face, nothing that we endure can even compare to that reward that God has promised us. Nothing. And it's not even a drop in the bucket. Difficult to remember at times, but we have to persevere. Let's look at lesson number two. Lesson number two, we should view all life as precious. Lesson number two, we should view all life as precious. See, Dr. Cooney's life's work was to save the lives of premature babies, and it didn't matter to him whether they were white or black. Dr. Cooney helped them. It didn't matter whether they were rich or poor. He didn't do it for the money. And he actually refused payment from the parents because he didn't do it for the money. And we are all God's children, and God does love every single one of us. He views every life as precious. So should we. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 26 and 27. We'll take a look back at what God said when he created man. Genesis chapter 1, so we'll read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God in the Word created mankind in their image. It's emphasized quite a few times there. He modeled us after the God family. That is, God modeled all of mankind after the God family. Not just his elect, not those, just those he's called right now, but all of mankind. And that certainly means something. But God reveals to us, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. God reveals to us how much he values us in the scripture. How precious life is, human life is to him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. We'll start in verse 26. Here we have Jesus Christ addressing the issue of worrying. But in his words, in addressing that issue, he reveals to us how much the Father cares for us, how much he cares for our needs. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, it says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Verse 30, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows all our needs, and he cares after us. He shows his value for us. But there's an interesting thing in here, because contrary to what some in this world tell you, human life has much more value than the life of animals. See, that's one of the big deceptions Satan has pushed through evolution, through macroevolution. You see, macroevolution is that concept of evolving from one species to another species. And so if you believe that we all came from the same species, then there would be no difference in value between you and that amoeba, you and that cockroach you just stepped on. None whatsoever. Satan does a wonderful job of devaluing human life. But God places a much higher value on that life. It is precious to him. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. We'll read verses 4 through 8. Look at the words of King David here. King David is pondering man, his existence, pondering God's given position to man. Psalm chapter 8, we'll start in verse 4. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, even the sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Clearly, God has placed a higher value on human life than he has the animals, since he has put dominion, us in dominion over them, given us the dominion. But let's look back at verse 4. The second to last word in verse 4 is visit. Now, in the margin of my Bible, it gives a little bit more to it, and I think it relays the meaning of this verse a little bit better. See, it says, for visit here, it means to give attention to or to care for. To give attention to or to care for. David is essentially asking God, why? Why do you care for us? You protect us. You put us in charge of your creation. We're nothing. We're insignificant. Compared to you, God, you are all powerful, and yet you give this to us. You care for us. Why? Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 and 17. God's care goes much deeper than just giving us dominion. Much, much deeper. We know that God has given us this plan. He's revealed that to us through his Holy Spirit. We understand that there is so much more for mankind than just dominion over this earth. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God places so much value on our life that he sent his Son to die for us. His only Son, he sent to die for us, for our sins, to pay that penalty so that we could have life. And not just physical life, though physical life is wonderful. Spiritual life, far greater. How precious are we to God? How precious is life to God? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. As we all know, it's not just the lives of us, not just our lives that are precious to God, not just his first fruits that Christ came to save. His ultimate plan is to save everyone. We know that. We know that that promise of eternal life is for all of mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God views every life, every person as precious. And he will extend that opportunity at eternal life to everyone who has ever lived and whoever will live. So if God views life as so precious, and God is so incredibly powerful, such a magnificent being, so much greater than us that we're not even a dot in the sand to him. If he views life as that precious, should we do any less? Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll start in verse 17. When we talk about all life, see, we're not just talking about anyone. We're talking about our future brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if at this point right now, that's the furthest thing from their mind. Even if at this point right now they hate God, They hate the church. They hate anyone who has involved with it. They are still future brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. This is what we have to do. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have to do all that is within our powers to live peaceably with everyone around us, everyone that we come into contact with, not just those that we like, even though that's a lot easier. It's everyone. Everyone we come into contact, and there's no question that's extremely difficult. Because we all know a handful of people that it seems like their life's mission is to make our life miserable. Or to always say something. I gotta come in and I gotta make a dig at this guy. That's my thing. But we have to remember how precious their life is to God. Even though they're not being called at this time, they will one day have that opportunity to be called. And they will be our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I've got a little scenario here for you. So, wouldn't it be nice to meet them again in the kingdom after God has opened their eyes, right? So hopefully the exchange is something like this. They come up to us and they say, you know, I didn't know any better. Not until God opened my eyes, and I'm so sorry for being such a jerk to you, always giving you a difficult time. I didn't know any better. But now I can see how God was using you. You treated me so much better than I ever deserved. That's scenario one. That's the one we all want, right? Scenario two is they walk up to us and they say, I'm sorry for being such a jerk to you. God has opened my eyes to the truth. You were such a jerk to me. You were always so rude to me. You treated me hostile. I can't believe that you're here. That's not a good scenario. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm confident we're not going to be in scenario number 2. Ezekiel chapter 9, we'll read verses 4 through 6. This world we live in is a very troubled place. And as I was younger, these scriptures here didn't mean as much to me as they do now. I didn't give them as much thought, but after seeing years and years of abominations this world has committed, years and years of people willingly accepting and praising perverse, sinful things, this means a little bit more. Ezekiel chapter 9, we'll start in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within. To the others he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Begin in my sanctuary, so they began with the elders who were before the temple. It's very difficult not to sigh and cry when you see all these things going on in the world. And oftentimes, it's of their own doing. And you wish you could help, but they can't get it. And Satan's on that full attack mode. And we see that without God's intervention in their life, there is no hope for them now in this physical life. But still, their life is precious to God because he will one day give them that opportunity to understand the truth and receive that promise of eternal life. Let's move on to lesson number 3. Lesson number 3, we should judge by the fruits. Lesson number 3, we should judge by the fruits. So we should be learning righteous judgment now. For a long period of time, Dr. Cooney was treated as a quack by the medical community. He was just some sideshow entertainer who brought in these preemies and charged admission and you know, displayed them off like a freak show. Just making a buck on them. You know, what did this guy know? You know, what's his medical degree in? What kind of pedigree does this guy have? He doesn't even have connections we respect. But it was Dr. Cooney who brought progress and innovation to the care of those preemies. And it was Dr. Cooney who was saving the lives of those preemies. It wasn't the medical establishment. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start in verse 17. It was Dr. Cooney who was producing good fruit. Of course, we should be producing good spiritual fruit as well. We should be known by those around us by that fruit. We should be known by that fruit by even people that we don't know directly. People that have seen us, that have been around us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. It says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. If we are truly living a spiritual life, living by God's way, then we are producing those spiritual fruits that we should be known by. Because the last thing we want to be done to us is ripped up and thrown into that fire and burned up. Therefore, we have to constantly examine ourselves and make sure that we are producing that good fruit. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll read verses 43 through 45. This is very similar to what we just read there in Matthew 7. But here we have Christ addressing bearing fruit. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 43. Says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We should all, brethren, be good men and women who, out of the good treasure of our hearts, bring forth godly fruit, good fruit. Are we known that way? Am I known that way? Is that something that could be said by everyone that we know? Is that something that could be said by everyone we've met? You know, because there's times when we're not our best. There are times when we woke up on the wrong side of the bed, so to speak. We've got a chip on our shoulder, and, you know, we may snap at somebody or do something, and that may be the only time we ever come in contact with that person. Does that person, would you think they would view us as someone who's producing good, you know, godly fruit? That's the only indication. We snapped at them, you know, they didn't give us back all our change, or they took too long doing something, and we're just impatient that time, and we snap at them. That's why we have to always strive to produce godly fruit continually. And I know you're thinking, well, I thought the point of this one was judging by the fruits, right? And you're talking about producing fruits. We're going to get there. We have to establish a baseline for judging. See, because you can't judge unless you know what you're judging. You have to have good fruits to see good fruits. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. No shocker here. We're talking about godly fruit. We're going to go to the list. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. This is the most concise right to the point. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. These are the fruits that we should be producing in our life. But the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's a list we're very familiar with, a very comprehensive list of what we should be bearing. And I realize that no one in here, self, myself included, is perfect. No one in here has mastered that list. You know, we may be fantastic at peace and long-suffering and kindness, but maybe we struggle in self-control or we struggle in love. Well, are you doing anything about it? Are you doing anything about it? Are you looking in and seeing what you struggle in and working at it? You know, if we're being honest, we're probably not always, right? You know, it's easier as a human. We have these strengths. We do these strengths. We don't address our weaknesses. But that's not good. It's not. We have to keep working at it. If there's areas we struggle, we know we're not producing godly fruit, work at it. Get better. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verse 2 and 3. See, we need to get better at it, each and every one of us. And we know our areas of weakness if we're being honest with ourselves. But we have to get better at it because we need to judge by those fruits. Because that's what we're going to be doing. And I know some people say, I don't really want to judge. That's not my thing. You know, I just don't want to do it. Well, you got time to learn. That's a good thing. You got time to learn. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 2, says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's us. That's you and I if we persevere to the end. How much more the things that pertain to this life? Oh, sorry, skipped ahead. And if the world be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? It's talking about our future role as saints in the kingdom, judging the world and judging the angels. So you better believe that God wants us training now for that role. He wants us learning how to better prepare ourselves for that future. In everything he sends our way, every trial, every tribulation is another opportunity to learn, to better prepare ourselves for our future roles. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We'll look at verse 15. See, if we're judging by fruits, then we're not allowing partiality to enter into our judgments. We're not allowing it to sway our decisions. We're not looking at someone's social status and seeing they're rich. You know, look at all they've got. I'm going to punish them. We're not looking at them and saying, you know, having our judgment swayed because they have nothing. We're judging based on the fruits. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. If we're judging people, we're judging situations by the fruit that they are producing, and we're judging in righteousness. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. The spiritual fruit. John chapter 7, verse 24. You see, if we're judging by the spiritual fruit, then we're not judging on appearance. We're not letting, as I said, those things sway us. What we're going to read here in John chapter 7, verse 24, is Christ discussing that. And he warns us pretty directly. John chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Righteous judgment. Christ warns us against being swayed by human appearance, by human things, but judging with righteousness. And that's judging with the mind of God, not with our carnal mind. Judging, making a judgment that falls in line with God's way of life and His commandments, and not our own flawed human reasoning. Because if you look down inside, we are selfish. This is human. We are selfish, we are self-centered, and we're partial. We struggle to overcome all of those things, to live this life. But down deep inside, that human nature, it's enmity against God. Let's dig a little deeper, though, here into the word righteous judgment here in John 7. So the word for righteous is Strong's G1342, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, Dukaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, Dukaios, and it means virtuous, keeping the commands of God. That's a good definition. But, you know, sometimes when you research these things and you look at Strong's, they break the words down farther and they give you a little bit more specific definitions, kind of sub-definitions. And the sub-definition of this is fantastic. It doesn't get any better than this. It means, righteous means approved of or acceptable of God. So if we use that sub-definition, righteous judgment is judgment that is approved of or acceptable to God. So in all our judgments, we have to examine whether they are righteous in the sense whether they are acceptable of God, whether they would be approved of by God. The only way that we can exercise that kind of righteous judgment, a judgment that is acceptable of God or approved of by God, is through that Holy Spirit in us. By allowing God to guide our judgment, by allowing God to influence our decisions through His Holy Spirit in us. Which brings us back full circle to producing godly fruit. Producing fruit that is acceptable to God. And in turn, those fruits that we are producing, that we see, are a good basis for those judgments. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll read verses 9 and 10. One final scripture here. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. See, the dangerous thing in judging comes in, as I said before, when we allow that human reasoning to come in because it's not of God. That human reasoning apart from God is just wrong. It's evil. And it's very dangerous because, as I said before, human reasoning apart from God is self-centered, selfish, it's partial. It's always looking out for its own best interest, not the well-being of others. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I say this because there's so many people nowadays that say, you know, I just believe in my heart I have to do this. You know, if I just follow God in my heart, if I just do these things, I can just look into my heart and do it. Well, let's see what the scripture says here. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Now, this is all inclusive here. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." There are no exceptions in that. It says, the heart. That's that human reasoning apart from God. Because that carnal mind is evil. That's what we're constantly fighting, putting to death that old man. That's that old man. And if we don't have that Holy Spirit in us guiding us, what kind of judgments do you think we'd be making? What kind of fruit would we be producing? Wouldn't be godly fruit. So then our judgment would be based upon that. This is why it's so important that we don't simply judge on appearance, because there are often times we can be deceived. If we just look at a situation from the outside, we can be swayed. But if we look at the fruit that's being produced, and keep in mind, sometimes it takes a while to grow fruit. I've got some fruit trees in my yard, and I've been staring at those peaches for months, and they're slowly getting there. They're turning red. Well, if I had made a judgment on my peach tree in December when it had no leaves, well, this thing's not doing it. It's not producing anything. It's worthless. Let me rip it out. Well, that wouldn't be very wise, would it? Sometimes it takes a while to see the fruit. That's why we have to be careful. That's why we still have to be using righteous judgment, using that Holy Spirit in us to make those judgments. Brethren, there are so many lessons that God gives us in every aspect of life if we just look around. There's so many figures in the Bible that we can turn to and learn from, and historical figures and family members that we can learn from, that we've seen their life experience. Now, the life of Dr. Cooney is no different than that. He saved the lives of thousands of babies through these seemingly unconventional and weird, unusual methods that were not accepted by conventional medicine. And he had to endure a tremendous amount of criticism through that entire time. But it's truly a remarkable and a wonderful story. And from his life, we can find these lessons that help us in our spiritual walk. Because we're going to suffer trials. But we have to persevere, looking towards the end, looking towards that crown of life that God has promised to all who follow him and endure to the end. Brethren, we're all God's children. He views all life as precious. So we need to be living peacefully, treating all life as precious, not just, you know, those we get along with, but keeping in mind that they are our brothers and our sisters. We have to allow that Holy Spirit in us to guide us, to help us make our judgment so that we are judging by the fruits that are being produced and not simply by the appearances, not allowing that human nature to sway us. Brethren, I hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.